The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, the natural man, that is a term that is technical for the dichotomous unbeliever who possesses only a body and soul, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. We recognize that the things of God have been communicated in spiritual terms, and that apart from a spiritual apparatus for perception, no one can understand these things. But God has provided this in terms of the internal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, which, when the believer is in fellowship, sets him up for the ability to be able to understand these things, to pursue the truth, and ultimately to apply that truth. We recognize that God has appointed communicators to communicate these things through the terms and the words that he gives them in order that believers may be advanced spiritually, grow up, and lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those who diligently seek him. So that is why we have assembled here to begin the first stage of this process, which is the intake of doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, the reality is God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher and is responsible for content at a large level. So if you're not oriented to him, not in fellowship, you cannot effectively fulfill your function as a believer priest at this time. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which you have provided throughout human history and which you have protected, so that we know heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word will never pass away. While we recognize we do not have the original manuscripts, we recognize that we have virtually accurate copies, so that no doctrine of Scripture is seriously in doubt, and so that the believer can continue to avail himself of the very same truths that the great believers in history live by. We recognize that these principles have been tried in the crucible of human experience under the pressure of testing and suffering, and that these principles are correct and will ultimately win the day in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on the next to last point, major point of this doctrine dealing with the family. And authority in marriage, which is pretty straightforward. This authority was established prior to the fall when God created the woman and brought him to the man. And the man was in charge of instructing her and making sure that she did what she was supposed to do to that extent that he could. Beyond this is reiterated after the fall in that the woman is instructed that she will desire her husband, but he is to rule over her. So we have seen that there can be abuses on both sides of this. This does not absolve anybody of mistakes. This does not absolve people of abuses, but the principles still have to be set forward that women are weaker vessels. They are to be protected at some level by their right man under the principle of marriage, and that authority is there for their protection. So in the divine institution, number three, the family is what we are looking at here under point B. The primary moral authority and all legal authority resides with the parents. That never ever changes as long as the child is in the home. This authority is established by God, began, was set forth by Moses there in the Genesis narrative, that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and that cause being marriage. Again, I haven't seen any other causes for this in Scripture, not to say that there couldn't be, not to say that there aren't exceptions to the rules. but I haven't seen them, and I never have encouraged believers to live their lives by the exceptions to the rules. So when the child enters into marriage, the authority of the parents over that child is removed. He leaves his father and mother, and that is not merely to be understood physically, although that could be part of it. But he is to leave the safety, the security. He no longer has the right to trade on his father's name. He no longer has the right to the protection that authority provides. He now becomes a man who must take the full blows in the angelic conflict on his own, establish a new family, and put the parents on notice, if necessary, that they are to stay out of it, that interference will not be tolerated. And again, this is easier said than done in the cold clinical light of Bible class, but in the realities of the world, we recognize that parents are highly emotionally involved with their children. There is no other way to live life, that this is the way life is lived. So the reality, though, is that certain separation needs to occur, and then this new little unit becomes its own family before the Lord, subject to all the rules of doctrine that the original family was. And should they enter into marriage and have children, then they have to deal with all the same principles, pressures, and all of that that their parents had to deal with. So we are here ready to pick up with point four. As the authorities, parents are responsible to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, enforcing upon the children the same doctrine they believe and to which they adhere. This is one of the crucial mistakes that parents have made over the years, is that they may themselves be very serious about doctrine, but they make allowances for their children, and they excuse their failures in regard to failing to pursue the truth at the same level they do. This means that you have to enforce upon them the same laws and rules that you live by. And that is, you set your life up around Bible class, the child's expected to do the same. This is the priority in life, is to grow in grace and knowledge, and you can't do that apart from Bible class. So allowing the children to get involved in outside activities, other things that are non-essentials, and that conflict with Bible class would be out of line under this principle. You have to have them under the same discipline that you are under. And you wouldn't make excuses for yourself. Well, you shouldn't make excuses for them either. They have to learn that these principles are true, and they can tread for a certain period and profit from the positive volition of their parents. But there comes a point at which they have to demonstrate that they are positive and willing to do the right things as well. And to make excuses for them, why they aren't in Bible class, why they're attending some idiotic fundy church, why they're doing this or that, is nonsense. There is no room for this. Even though if they're under your authority, you still have to deal with it. And of course, once they're out from under your authority, you're clean in the matter. You've done the best you can, hopefully. So Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's not lost on me that the discipline is here first in the text before instruction, although both are necessary. You can't really have one without the other. You have to provide proper instruction as to what's doctrinally acceptable and what is not, and stick to it, and force them to stick to it while they're under your authority. 5, since children are naturally foolish under the sin nature, the authority is given to the parents to deal with the STA as early and as often as necessary. Proverbs 22:15. And this is the challenge, because I've observed extremes both ways in this. The permissive parent, now Johnny, stop it, who never, you know, just continues to talk and talk until they're blue in the face and nothing ever gets accomplished, when what Johnny needs is a butt whooping. And it never gets done. That is the permissive parent who's constantly making excuses. Then you have the parent who disciplines only because they're angry. They lose their cool in the angelic conflict. No doubt the child has pushed their buttons to the point where they did. But that doesn't excuse it. You don't discipline out of anger and frustration. You discipline when you are calm. And you have to enforce this. And if you have to go take a time out yourself, you do it. Then you provide the discipline that's necessary. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's not there in a temporal, superficial sense. It is wrapped up in it. The child can be quite stupid under the STA. This accounts for why children are greater risk takers and engage in risky behaviors that their parents wouldn't think of doing. But you remember when you were young, you probably did the very same things. You probably engaged in stupid behavior that now you look back and think, oh God, why did I do that? And yet, we recognize that another generation, as Solomon would say, comes and goes. And as the new generation comes, if it's not raised according to these principles, then it's just going to be a wash. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Of course, corporal punishment is largely verboten today under the new politically correct society in which we live, but the Bible is still an advocate of corporal punishment when necessary. And children that aren't punished, that aren't disciplined, grow up to be undisciplined children. And that's what they become, undisciplined adults, if they ever actually make it to adulthood mentally. Most don't even do that. I've observed 30-year-old children, 40-year-old children who couldn't understand certain principles because they weren't enforced on them as a child. And so the parent, the wise parent, enforces these things and makes them stick and doesn't make excuses or look the other way or say, well, it's different in this case because it's my child. No, it's not. Six, failure to serves to allow the child to perpetuate his propensity to make foolish choices under his sin nature, Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. We don't tend to discipline with rods today, I would assume, depending upon the age of the child, what form of physical discipline is appropriate. But physical discipline is only to be applied at one place, and that is on the rear end. It is not to be applied to the face. They are not to be slapped. They are not to be knocked around. You're not using wire coat hangers on them. It's not any of those types of things, depending upon the age of the child. If it's a six-month-old that's acting up, and they, oh yes, 6 months old can function under their sin nature too, probably a swat on the behind is plenty. Then as they get a little older and they're a little tougher, you may have to use a wooden spoon or something. And then later on, of course, the belt has always been the weapon of choice. At least in my house it was. It was in my parents' house and it was in my house. So they will scream, though you strike him with the rod, he will not die. He will scream like he's dying. You will think he's dying. The neighbors might think he's dying, but he's not really dying. Corporal discipline has never killed a child if it was administered properly. Now, have parents abused this and abused children? Sure. But we can't toss the principle out because some parents don't apply it. And this definitely works. So verse 14, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Eight or seven, refusal to deal with the child's STA demonstrates a lack of biblical love for the child. Proverbs 13:24. Children are very good at rationalizing STA activity. They are very good at convincing themselves that this is okay. Even though deep down, if you really could get to the heart of the matter, they would probably admit that it's not. They would probably admit, no, this doesn't square with the scripture, I know it, but I want to do it anyway. And so failure to do this demonstrates you love yourself more than you love your child. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. Obviously, hate being here, the opposite of love. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And that's another whole factor, is there has to be a diligence and a consistency in this, or else the whole principle is undermined. Parents that are on again, off again with this. Parents that aren't consistent send the wrong signals. Because the child then begins to believe that this is the way the world is. This is what they are learning about, is how the world operates from their parents. And if they aren't consistent, they figure, well, maybe there's going to be times when I can get away with it out there. Well, there may be, there may not be, though. And you get a boss, you catch him on the wrong day, pull some STA stunt, and you'll be out of work. And the reality is children need to understand this from an early age, that the authority is there for your protection and you are to obey it. So 13:24 there, you got to do it diligently. It's got to be consistent. It's an ongoing battle. You better lock in for the long haul, because that's what it is. So eight, as a parent, you do not have to be perfect. However, you must be willing to engage in this long-term battle for the spiritual welfare of your children. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there is hope. And the hope fades very quickly by the time they reach puberty. If the discipline hasn't been enforced early on and often, as necessary. Now, I'm not saying go to extremes or excess with this. I'm saying as necessary. Then by the time they're teenagers, they're probably a lost cause by that point, most likely. That's been my observation. Parents that didn't start disciplining their children until they got to be 12, 13, 14, raised children that turned out to be pretty much idiots. Because they needed the discipline while there was hope, when it had some hope of success. But because by the time a child reaches puberty and gets to be 13, 14, 15, 16, by that point they think they know everything. They think they're smarter than their parents. And academically they may be so. But they're not smarter than their parents from God's perspective. The parent is still the authority, and there for a purpose. So do it while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Although there are times, if you're a normal parent, you will have to admit, I wanted to wring their necks. And you desired their death sometimes. But if that was a moment of weakness, and you didn't give in to it, and you sure didn't discipline them under those circumstances, that would be completely inappropriate. So, nine, some parents are not willing to address their own STA problems, which makes it difficult to effectively deal with those of their children. If you yourself are anti-authority, your child's not going to be oriented to authority. You can forget that one. That's not going to happen. Where people make excuses why they miss Bible class for non-essential reasons, and then they expect their children to be faithful in class. Well, it's not going to happen. We're talking these major doctrines that parents sometimes blow off, because they're inconvenient. Keeping your niche simple. You watch parents that complicate their niches immensely and then wonder why their children grow up to do the very same things. And they do what they've learned. So I've known some believers, to their credit, they got hooked up with doctrine and they said, you know what, I need to simplify my niche. They took the doctrine seriously and they did all they could to keep their niche simple. They gave up their house at the lake. They gave up their boat because they knew, I'm not going to be going there on the weekends anymore. I'm going to be in Bible class. And those sort of people are to be highly applauded for making those kinds of applications. And their kids should see these kinds of applications. And if they go out and then muck up their niche with a bunch of details and stupid stuff, well, then the parents off the hook there. They set the right example in that regard. And the parent doesn't have to be perfect. Every parent's got an STA. Every parent's going to fail. Like all children, you're going to have STA problems that dog you to the end of your days. But you need to know what they are. You need to be clear on them. You need to rebound them when you become aware of them. And you need to deal with them. And if you don't, odds are your child's just going to repeat the same stupid stuff that they've done, that they've watched you do. And so that makes it very difficult. And at a certain level, you lose credibility. You talk about the importance of Bible class, and then you skip it to go to the lake. It's not credible. You talk about the necessity of application, but you never lift a finger to apply. And so if we had, you know, good Lord, God help us, if we ever get a property or a building, do you know how much work that's going to entail? We're living the high life right now. You know, renting, somebody comes in and cleans. We don't clean. I know it takes us 10 minutes to set everything up and 10 minutes to take everything down, but that's pretty easy, really, all told. And so you get into a situation where a lot of applications have to be made. Well, then people really have to step up and check their priorities then. And in situations where they have this, what are the children learning from parents that don't apply, watching the church fall apart around them, literally? What are they learning from that? The importance of doctrine? I don't think so. The importance of application? I don't think so. So, 10, tolerance of STA activity not only reinforces in the mind of the child that such activity is acceptable, it also influences other children that observe it in adverse ways. You raise an STA basket case, guess what? They're going to be a bad influence on other children. And I've observed this, that STAs aren't dealt with, sin natures that are allowed to run amok, create difficulties for the other children around them. Because they are watching, they are observing, and they are thinking, why can't I do this? Little Johnny gets away with it. And so they don't seem to have any repercussion. You know, how many times have you ever heard this from your kids? Those of us who have raised kids. But so-and-so's parents, well, I don't care what so-and-so's parents do. They're not your parents. We are. So playing that game never worked on me at any rate. I don't think it would work on most normal parents. You're right, I should cave in because Johnny's parents do it that way. No, I think I have to answer at the Bema seat, and I won't have to answer for Johnny's parents. And they won't have to answer for me. So other children suffer under this because children are very impressionable. And they don't call them the formative years for nothing. It is when they are forming their viewpoints, their opinions, and their approach to life. And largely, in big ways, that's done pretty early on. Major things are accomplished pretty early on. Children learn a lot faster. I don't know that there's a limit to what you could teach a child if the child was motivated and if you had the proper ability and all of that. I don't think you could, you almost cannot harness the power of the mind and of a willing learner. But if they're unwilling learners or willing unlearners, you can't do anything with them. They have to be teachable. 11, children that will not line up with the royal imperatives and who have reached legal age place themselves under the doctrine of separation, which should be applied by the discerning parent, Matthew 10, 34 through 37. This is one of the doctrines, one of the big ones, where parents find it very hard to make the break emotionally. And if the break is not made emotionally, it won't be made probably physically either, or mentally. It's got to come in the mental attitude. That's where the war is fought. If they're not doing what you're doing, if they're not in Bible class pursuing the royal imperatives, then you know what? I'm sorry, you're a candidate for separation. This isn't acceptable. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. But I did not come to bring peace, but a conflict. Sword here not being a figure for capital punishment, as it is in Romans, but a figure for conflict in general. I came to bring a war, as it were. Or at least battles, we would say. And what are these battles? For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall become the members of his own household. Well, that's sad, but that's the way it is. So you either line up with the doctrine, apply it, and all of that. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the reality here is, of course, we're not advocating that you don't love your children. We're not advocating that you don't love your parents. But under the principle of separation, the only doctrine I would know of right off the top of my head, again, there may be others I'm not thinking of right now, but off the top of my head, the honor father and mother thing, if your aged parents need financial help, you are still under the obligation there. You cannot, in my opinion, appeal to the doctrine of separation to get off of that responsibility. Because with all your freedom and all of that comes all this responsibility in Christ. And I believe that 1 Timothy, and see, this is where you have to make judgment calls in your Christian life. You got doctrines that conflict with one another. You got doctrines and principles that seem at odds, at least on the surface, with one another. And you have this principle of honor father and mother. Some people have taken this to mean, I've got to be at their beck and call and do whatever they want. Anytime they say jump, I've got to be in the air before I ask how high. That's not what the verse means. That's how some people have misinterpreted it. And every time they call, every family function, I've got to attend. That's not it. The honor father and mother, clearly in the context where Jesus deals with it in the Gospels, and where Paul deals with it in Timothy, has to do with financial applications towards your aged parents. And doing the right thing by them financially. And children that don't do that and appeal to the doctrine of separation, well, they're negative. Well, I don't read anything in these passages that says they've got to be positive. I think you still have a moral obligation. And I was kind of reviewing that a little bit yesterday with what I taught in Timothy there. And as I look back, even unbelievers had this principle down. There were a number of people from Solon, like 600 BC, all the way through to Demosthenes, who said the very same thing, that it was deemed to be a blot against you if you didn't take care of your parents. And in fact, it was a religious blot against you and your relationship, quote, to the gods. And even unbelievers figured this one out. So, this doesn't mean, again, that just because you are the only positive believer in your family, every child shares the same responsibility equally in the family. And I hear people, they whine, well, I'm positive and my negative brothers and sisters won't help me. Well, make them. Put their feet to the fire. Say, all right, here's the deal. We've got to divide this responsibility, how many ever you have. Say you have two siblings or three. We've got to divide it three ways or four ways. I'll do my third. I will take care of my responsibility. But I'm not going to do your two-thirds. I don't have an obligation to take that on myself. You do. And if they fail, that's one of the problems, is we watch believers fail and we want to step in and help them and save them. Sometimes we just need to let them drown, I think. And then we'll find out if they can swim or not. And that may be God's way of culling the herd, trimming the flock. If they don't swim, they don't swim. So the principle here is that separation becomes an issue, and when doctrine takes it in the neck in order to maintain a relationship with a negative parent, a negative child, it's not appropriate. If they're not applying the doctrine, if they're not pursuing the truth, they're under separation. There's no other issue. To me, these are pretty plain. It's not to say you couldn't exhort them, but believe me, under the doctrine of separation, I so seldom have to apply this. People will separate from you. You keep making doctrine the issue, and they'll get enough of it. They'll either get with it, or they'll get enough of it. And when they get enough of it, they're not going to pursue a relationship with you. They don't want to hear what you have to say, because you are now the enemy. You are espousing what they don't believe. You are putting their feet to the fire. So then people don't want to talk to you. Okay, well, fine. I so seldom have to apply this doctrine. It's pretty much applied for you if you do things right, I think. So 12 here, children that are disciplined in the ways of sound doctrine under firm but loving parents may well become a source of blessing to their parents. Proverbs 23, 24 and 25. They certainly at least have this opportunity where the undisciplined child doesn't. Verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. You know, when you see your children and they're hitting on all cylinders spiritually, it is a source of great comfort. And it's just the opposite, of course, when they're not. It's depressing, it's distressing, but you can't do anything about it at a certain level. And he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. So the idea here is that the parents, if they do this right, have at least the potential for raising a child that will reflect the principles of the truth in the next generation. And that's all our job is. At a certain level, a generation comes and a generation goes. We're here to prepare the next generation. I'm here to teach doctrine until I can't teach it anymore. Then somebody else is going to have to take the ball and run with it. And that's why we, under the Timothy principle, prepare men whom we deem to be worthy and who demonstrate some interest in being trained in order that they might proclaim the truths of doctrine to the next generation. And the same thing is true in terms of the family. Either these principles will be applied or they won't. Either they'll be stood for or they won't. Proverbs 29:16, and of course when the child makes good decisions and all that, the parent rejoices. When they make bad decisions, the parent's pained. It's just the way life is, just part of the job. 29:17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So 13, one challenge all parents face is the need for consistency. Since children do not make dealing with the sin nature an easy task. Rationalization under the sin nature can easily become second nature for some people. I've rationalized why I no longer have to obey God. You may rationalize failure all day long. It is still failure. You may call it anything you want. You may put it in an oven and call it a biscuit. It's still failure. It's not a biscuit. It is what it is. Proverbs 23, that's the one we've already read. Do not, you know, you've got to be consistent. Don't hold back discipline. Be consistent with it. 14, all parents, like the wise father of Proverbs, must be willing to constantly make doctrine the issue. All these passages, he consistently, Solomon, tells his son consistently the same things his father told him. Now, one could argue, Solomon would have known the history of David. One could argue if anybody would have had a reason not to listen to David, it would have been his son. Dad, I know what you did. You've been married to all these women. David had a number of wives as well. David committed murder and adultery. And Solomon would have known all about this. And so one could argue, well, then why would Solomon listen to David? But he said, when I was young, I listened to my father. I listened to what he told me, and I want you to listen to what I tell you. And Solomon, whose son should listen to Solomon? Geez, Dad. You got 700 wives and 300 sluts. Oh, concubines, I'm sorry. We got to give him a nice name. You know, you've multiplied horses to yourself in violation of the Mosaic law. You've laid up silver and gold in violation of the law. Why should I listen to you? What do you really know about the male-female relationship? You haven't been faithful to one woman. And yet, ironically enough, Solomon's going to counsel faithfulness to one woman in this book. Go figure. He doesn't say, be faithful with your harem. He could have, but he didn't. He said, be faithful with the woman. Singular. Huh. So Solomon knew the principle. Just because he failed at it didn't mean the principle wasn't true, and it didn't mean he didn't know it. He knew it. And he failed big time. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments in you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. In other words, listen to me. Pay attention. I've got information you need to have and inculcate into your life. Proverbs 3, 1 and following. Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. He doesn't say God's commandments. He says my commandments. I'm the authority here. I set the rules. And you're expected to obey them. That's your job. Sudden instantaneous obedience. It happens when people want to obey. Not so much when they don't. All these, 4, 1 and following here. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. You know, as you go through life, no matter how big of a failure spiritually you may be, no matter how short you come, if you continue to pursue the truth and you have this dogged determination and you stick with it, you acquire a certain amount of wisdom and experience that your kids don't have. You've seen way more of the world than they've seen. You know way more about the way it works than they know. And so you tell them, here's the way it is. And here are the principles you better listen to and live by. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Or the alternative, don't keep them and die. 5:1 and following. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Solomon personalizes this all the way through here. It's not just give attention to wisdom generically. It's my wisdom. It's a wisdom that's become a part of me. And so one could argue Solomon didn't need to listen to David. Solomon's son didn't need to listen to Solomon. Yes, he did. So that you may observe discretion. Incline your ear to my understanding, so that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. And 6:1 and following. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have been given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, do this and deliver yourself. Do not, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Get out of this deal. This is my advice to you. Get out of this deal. Don't be surety for anybody. And you better take this advice seriously. If you don't, it can cost you. 15, there are a sufficient number of biblical accounts that demonstrate the predictable results of permissive parents that violate or do not enforce the issues of doctrine in the lives of their children. A, Rebecca suffered the divine discipline of never seeing her favorite son again as she undermined the authority of her husband. Genesis 27. And of course, wives fall under this. They fall under, you know, the old man's a dummy sometimes. I just got to go around behind his back and kind of straighten things out for him. I'm sorry, Lord, but he's not very smart. So I'm here to save him. Eve? Ah, where are we going? Paradise. Oh, I see. I thought we lived in paradise. No, this doesn't work. And this is something women have to fight. This is a challenge that's unique probably to the niche of the wife. At some level of having to orient to certain principles. And rather than trust the doctrine, trust the prophecies that they had, Jacob and Rebekah conspired against Esau. And when a parent and a child conspire against the father, a mother and a child, this is bad news. This doesn't work. And you'll be tempted to do this in your lives at some point. If you've got a child, you'll be tempted to conspire with them against the authority. Guess what? Don't do it. You don't know what it could cost you in the long run. And this whole deal here is a principle where they violate this. So I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but Isaac instructs Esau, the older son. He's getting ready to provide the parental blessing under the principle of primogeniture, that the oldest son inherited the promises, inherited a double portion, and became the next step in the line of Messiah, in this case. Not in every case, obviously, but in this case. And he says, go get your stuff, get your gear, go get some game for me. Verse 4, prepare the savory dish for me, such as I love. And bring it so that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Well, Isaac's a little bit misguided. First, he's not near death at this point. He just thinks he is. He's a little misguided. Rebecca was listening. Was she eavesdropping? I don't know. Maybe. And if she was, that's not good either. While Isaac spoke to his son. Maybe she just happened to overhear the conversation. I'm not going to condemn her here because I don't know. But if she was eavesdropping, it's inappropriate. So Rebekah said to her son Jacob, verse 6, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. And that's what he told her. Therefore now, my son, listen to me as I command you, verse 8. Go to the flock and get me some goats, and that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father. Then you shall bring it to your father, he may eat, so he may bless you before his death. Jacob answered his mother, well, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. And I will be as a deceiver in his sight. Oh, couldn't have that, could we? Oh, wait a minute. You are a deceiver in his sight. At least your conscience is still working at this point, it seems. Not maybe enough to stop you, but it was. He did mention it. And he will bring, and this will put me, end up, you know, I'll end up getting cursed and not blessed. His mother said, your curse be on me. Oh, okay. You said it. Now you're going to get it. And the curse fell on her. She ended up losing her favorite son. The one to whom she knew the promises were to go. And while she knew all that, this is not the way to go about it. Seeking to undermine authority, deception, and all of that. Jacob was called the supplanter for a reason. One who grabs by the heel. He tries to trip you up, any means, fair or foul. He didn't care at a certain level. And what was his discipline in all this? Oh, I'm pretty shrewd. I fooled my father. I got the blessing. Now I'm run out of town on a rail for fear that my brother's going to kill me. I'm fleeing like a coward. And guess what he gets? He runs into somebody that's a bigger deceiver than he is. And that's what happens to people under the principle of discipline and judgment. You violate the stuff, you violate the principles, it's going to come back on your head. And even when we see the exceptions to this, there's the righteous who seem to get what the wicked deserve, and there's the wicked who seem to get what the righteous deserve. Those are exceptions. The rule is it's going to come back on your head. You're going to reap what you sow. And I, again, would not counsel hoping that I can live my life on the exceptions. And so in this, he does all this. He does just what his mother says. Took her, you know, they get him all dressed up, made up to be like Esau, even though he's not. Take him the food, and his father blesses him. Jacob's puzzled. He knows something's up, but he's not. His eye's bad. He can't see very well. So they manage to pull this off. And Isaac says to his son, verse 20, "How is it that you have the game so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Liar. Mom made it. That's the truth. But no, he's not going to tell the truth. You can't. He's got to lie, manipulate his way through these things. And he said, "Well, come that I can feel you to see if you're really my son Esau." And Jacob came close. He said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because they put the skins of the young goats that they slaughtered, they put them on his body to help fool Isaac. And he asked him, and he says, and he point blanks him. I love this when you point blank people. "Are you really my son Esau?" "Yes, I am." Liar. You lied again. He said, "I am." So he said, "Well, bring it to me and I'll eat it and bless you." And then he comes close and he smells it and he says, and he blesses him and he gets the blessing. And then as soon as this all happens, Esau comes in. They find out what's been going on. Guess what? He's taken away the blessing, and then Isaac can't bless Esau now. And Isaac ends up telling him, "Here's your blessing. Behold," verse 39, "away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you will serve. And it will come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near." He's not doing well. He's aged. "And when he dies, Jacob's a dead man. I will kill him." And so these get back, as word gets back to Rebekah, and so she sends him off. And this is, you know, this is her discipline. She never gets to see her son again. Well, B, Eli's failure to discipline his sons cost them their lives. 1 Samuel 3:13. And Eli himself was a great man. But no matter how great spiritually you are, you can't live the Christian life for somebody else. First Samuel 3:13. "For I have told him," this is the call to Samuel, "that the time of Eli's days were coming to an end. "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." And he rebuked him, at least verbally. Eli did, but he didn't make it stick. That's the whole issue here. He didn't enforce it. He made, as it were, these idle challenges that really didn't amount to anything with his sons. See, David's refusal to deal with the sin nature of Adonijah led to his arrogant attempt to usurp Solomon's throne. 1 Kings 1:6. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith," verse 5, "exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." And so Bathsheba gets wind of this in verse 11, and the wheels are set in motion that ultimately will lead to Adonijah's death. I think he gets banished. So 16, "As parents, you are not to abuse your authority over your children. You should wisely, fairly, and consistently give them the discipline, instruction, and encouragement that they need. They need to do the right thing. You should encourage them to do the right thing. 17, parents must recognize that the child does have moral authority. Therefore, the child is free to disobey immoral restrictions or commands, just as you're free under the establishment chain of command to disobey immoral restrictions. But there's also the potential for penalty attached to this, and you better be aware of it. That there may be, 18, as with any type of disobedience to authority, there may be disciplinary repercussions for the child that decides to disobey. If the parents are involved in dealing drugs or sexual immorality or these types of things, the child does not have to submit to that. But there are obviously going to be legal repercussions. And people do not often see what all could be involved down the road when they do disobey. But generally speaking, I haven't known very many doctrinal parents that have put immoral restrictions on their children. I can't think of anyone that I know who's ever done that. So that would be a high and large exception to this that I've never seen in my experience as a believer. Parents telling their children that, you know, they can't pray, they can't, you know, I've never heard of any of that, but perhaps it happens. I'm only accounting here for the extreme and the potential. I don't think it exists very often in the real world, frankly. 19, it is very important for children as well as parents to be clear on the limits of their authority, as well as how they orient to the authorities that God has established in their lives. In 20, this is all the more important in Christian homes where the responsibilities of being in fellowship, growing spiritually, and living one's own Christian life are to be taught and encouraged. And that is ultimately the end of parenting. You create, as it were, you mold, you shape, a functioning believer who does right by people, who stands for the principles of the truth, and who makes applications, produces SG3 and divine good, and all of that, and sees the importance of these things in doing it right, and making whatever sacrifices are incumbent. All of us would probably like to be great spiritually. I would assume no one is here because they think, well, I just, you know, lukewarm's good enough for me. Adequate's fine. I would assume that the reason you pursue doctrine is that you want to excel. But wanting to excel is good, but does it mean you'll pay the price and do the right thing? Does it mean you'll endure the suffering that's incumbent in your niche? Or will you seek to circumvent that suffering? That's the danger. To the extent, which is very clear there in 1 Peter, to the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, to that extent you'll share in the glory. But there's going to be a certain amount of self-denial and suffering involved in all of this. Mental, physical, spiritual, emotional suffering even. That you're going to have to endure. And some people aren't willing to endure the suffering. They want to take the easy way out. So, they do. It's one thing to want to excel. It's another thing to pay the price. I would assume they're getting ready to start training camps. I'll bet you money. Every player in the National Football League wants to win the Super Bowl this year. If they don't want to win it, they would at least want to play in it, I bet. And I bet they'd want to win it if you ask them. But how many of them will pay the price to win? It may come at a big cost. We saw it just this last week. I mean, for those who watch the golf or are familiar with it. Here's a guy playing with a torn ligament and two stress fractures in his leg, walks about 27 miles, and plays through the pain and comes out the champion. How many times could he have quit? There were times when I thought he would actually walk off and quit. I mean, it was an impressive display in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, the same sorts of things are required for spiritual greatness. And so, again, you have to be willing to pay whatever the price is for your niche. That's it. And you're not going to excel apart from that. Well, concluding observations, point 10, authorities exist in every area of life because God has chosen to establish various authorities that have responsibility for certain segments of humanity. B, the principle of authority is designed to provide order, which is clearly the method by which God operates. Satan is the author of disorder and confusion, which comes from the arrogance that leads to the rejection of authority. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And this is in the principle of authority and structure even within the local church and the local assembly. I've heard people bemoan the fact that, you know, we're too structured. I think the structure's fine. I don't have a problem with the structure. I didn't have a problem with the structure when I was on your end of it. I'm not just for it because now I'm the pastor. Oh, whoop-de-doo. I was for the structure before. I understood the necessity for the structure. I understood why we had levels of authority in the local church. I understood what people's place was and what my place was when I sat out there and was just a sheep, as it were. And I recognized, okay, I know the doctrine. I got to plug in and apply. So I plugged in and I applied. I found my little niche, did my little thing there, produced divine good, served other believers in the local church. So some people don't like that. They don't like structure. They don't like order. Simply put, they're anarchists. They're lost to themselves. It's their way or nothing. Well, here, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And this gets into why women aren't allowed to speak, even the way in which when you had legitimate church-age prophets, which we don't have now, but when you had legitimate church-age prophets, the church service wasn't chaotic as people think it. It might have been, but it wasn't meant to be. And that's why Paul addresses all of this. This chaos that attended some of their functions was inappropriate. And then verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And this chaos that I'm hearing out of the Corinthians, Paul says, is not appropriate. And so he addresses all this. Also, James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. God's a God of order. God's a God of structure. God does things in a legitimate, normal, logical way. And when people, you know, want to enforce their illogic on the situation, and this chaos arises, this isn't of God. This is, as he says here, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Comes from the souls of men. Demons are involved in this. And he tells these believers, you know, demons are involved in this. Just as Paul told them, believers are going to be influenced by demons. And I don't know that, you know, there may be need to be some more exploration done on this subject. We've always advanced that the believers can't be demon possessed. But can demons mess with them, mess with their head, mess with their thinking? And it's clear that they can. What the mechanics are, I don't know necessarily. Other than we know they can. We know they infiltrate the human race. We know that our nation has become a haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And that they are influencing people in big ways. And one of the ways they influence them is this chaos, this disorder, this jealousy, this selfish ambition. See, those that have been given authority at any level are responsible to exercise that authority within the sphere that God has authorized. For the pastor teacher, we call it the canon. We could call everybody's sphere of authority the canon, for that matter. You got your own little canon. If you're a woman, you got your canon. You know? Now, how do you women feel if somebody comes and says, hey, I'm going to take over your house. I want to move this stuff around here. You just tolerate that? I don't think so. What's that, the Chinese symbol for trouble? Two women under one roof? Is that it? So the pastor has his canon. And he's jealous for it with a legitimate jealousy. I don't want people messing around in my canon. The husband has his authority, his sphere of authority, his canon. It's not all women, it's just his wife. His children, not other kids. The wife has her sphere of authority. The teacher at the school has their sphere of authority. Everybody's got a canon, as it were. And you need to know what your canon is. You need to know what the boundaries are. You need to know what the limitations are. And then you need to function within that canon under the royal imperatives as they apply to you. D, no one has total authority over anyone else. All authority has limits due to the reality that volition, divine institution, demands that each person be responsible for his own choices. And so at a certain level, we defer when we have to the principle of volition, because volition is the issue. God doesn't coerce volition, neither can we. We can reprove, we can rebuke, we can exhort, but we can't overrule. That's where the authority stops. All people have to be responsible for their own decisions. E, however, that does not lessen the fact that we actively submit ourselves to authorities that God placed over us. Obey them and accept their guidance. Hebrews 13:17, a verse we've seen repeatedly. Obey those who are in authority over you. Be persuaded. Listen to them. Pay attention. Follow their lead. Say, well, I don't like their lead. It's not an option. It's an imperative. Here. Otherwise, the believer simply becomes a law to himself, pursuing life as if there is no authority higher than his own opinions. 2 Peter 2:10. And this is some people, unfortunately. In the context here, this refers to modern-day liberal, possibly unbelieving, false teachers. But what does he say about them? Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They speak about authorities greater than themselves, and yet they don't have any sanctified fear of doing so. The evidence of active submission to authority is first seen in the mental attitude recognition that you do not know it all. Next, in the willingness to listen to the instruction that is provided. And finally, in the willingness to fastidiously obey that instruction. There is a major difference between an attitude of simply resigning oneself to being under authority and the willing zeal to accept authority and acclimate to it and see it as a part of God's plan just as much as any other thing is a part of God's plan. Just as much as faith in Christ brings salvation, authority is to be oriented to. This is not an option. But if you see it as a good thing, again, it depends on your perspective. It depends on the way you look at life. If you see God as good and benevolent and kind, then you see authority as something good that comes from His hand. But if you see God as controlling and manipulative and mean, then you see authority as something to be feared and threatens you. Depends on how you look at it. I tend to opt for the first one. I believe God is good and benevolent and kind, and that authority is His way of maintaining order in this chaotic universe under the angelic conflict. And so it's an absolute necessity as near as I can tell. Those that have been given any sphere of authority are expected to exercise that authority. Now, I haven't dealt with that much in this, but what about the authorities that don't exercise their authority? That's just as bad as abusing it. That's the other extreme in this. A failing to exercise authority when it needs to be done. A failing to lower the boom when the boom needs to be lowered. You're not doing people favors under that situation. It may seem like it at the time. But you're expected to exercise that authority with a mental attitude of humility and for the good of others, as per the example of Christ. Luke 22, 25 through 27. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And yet, we still see not all things subjected to Him. So there is this dichotomy. The authority exists, but is it to be exercised at all times? You've got to pray about it. You've got to be sensitive to this. Luke 22, 25 through 27. But it is not this way among you here, rather. Well, actually, he said, and to them the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. Because the disciples, and this, they were arguing about this up until the very last night. Who was the greatest among them? Well, I'm the greatest believer in this local church, as Peter might say. Or John and James would get into an argument with him because they tended to be kind of hot-tempered. They weren't called sons of thunder for nothing. They had explosive tempers. And so they argued amongst themselves. And it wasn't just Peter and James and John. I'm sure all the disciples were involved in it. As who was to be regarded as the greatest? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. And the leader must become like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus didn't demand his full rights and privileges and exercise his authority at every level he could have. In some ways, he knew when to and when not to. So, Jay, abuse of authority spans the extremes from the tyrannical autocrat, my authority has no limits, the Cartman approach, you will respect my authority, and the laissez-faire approach, no direction or discipline. Well, they'll figure it out. Well, you're the authority. You're not just to sit back and say they'll figure it out. You may need to point out to them what it is. You may need to tell them what it is. And you may need to discipline them. You may need to give them direction. You're the authority there for a reason. So that those are the two extremes. The balance, again, I believe lies somewhere in between. Knowing when to play the autocrat, there is an appropriate time for that, not to put up with nonsense. And to say, this is it. Here's the line in the sand, this far and no farther. Try me and see if I mean business. And then there's the time to hold back and have a hands-off approach. And give them some time and see if they can grow out of stuff. You got to keep an eye on them. You got to know well the condition of your herds and flocks. But there's a time to withhold restraint, and then there's a time to restrain. So you have, as any authority in any area, you got to figure it out. And it isn't always easy. And if you want to do it right, it becomes even more disciplined, more difficult, because you become a target then in the angelic conflict, because now the demons know you want to do it right. And so they're going to work as hard as they can against you. Okay, the adjusted authority will commend himself to others by virtue of his orientation to the chain of command and the consistent application of sound doctrine, that it results in a lifestyle that invites emulation. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. This is the goal for every pastor. And I'm going to wrap this up, so I know we're going to run a little over here, but that's okay. We've only got a couple of more points. This will make up for all the times we quit a couple minutes early. I know people are keeping track of that, so they know how to pay me. 1 Peter 5, I'm kid, of course. 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is the challenge, that you're dealing with people. Unfortunately, the analogy here under the pastoral analogy is that you're dealing with sheep. I don't really think you're a literal sheep. I'm not dumb. And you have a flock that is among you, i.e. in your geographic periphery, where God has established you. God the Holy Spirit established you somewhere. There's this particular group over which you have authority. Exercising oversight. That's the whole pastoral deal, the overseer mentality. And not under compulsion. Not because you have to, but because you want to. You see this as the will of God, as a high calling, by which you voluntarily serve other believers to their good. And whether they ever see it or get it or not, that's another deal. But the fact is, you do it. And not for sordid gain, not for money, that's not why you do it, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but continuing to be an example to the flock. You're going to fail. That's one of the reasons why sometimes part of the out-of-season testing is you don't want to be in the pulpit because of your own shortcomings. You're aware of them more keenly than anybody else is. So you want to, as much as you possibly can, set an example that says, look, here's what my priorities are. Here's where my application is. Here's where I spend my time in the study teach routine, disciplining myself in order that you can grow spiritually. And that's what you want to shoot for. Failures aside, you can't give up on that. And that's one of the challenges you face. There are many challenges you face. If you had to get up here in the pulpit, you would find out there are a lot of challenges. There's the challenge of your own failure. There's the challenge of other pressures on you in the angelic conflict. There's the challenge of internal and external attacks. There's all kinds of things going on. And so you just have to continue to stick with it. And I've tried to over the years, no matter what's going on, I try to get up here and put the same demeanor out all the time. It doesn't matter what's going on. Here's what it is. We're going to keep plowing. We're going to keep plugging. That's why I like being ahead 4 weeks, 6 weeks, wherever I'm at, ahead in the study. Because that way I know that God the Holy Spirit has to be leading this stuff. I'm not mastering it. I'm not manipulating it to suit the needs of the times, as it were. God the Holy Spirit's in this. I'm fully convinced of that. I've seen it repeatedly throughout the years. I'm in the right place at the right time. You know why? I pray about that all the time. And I believe God honors that. Well, although authorities are not and do not have to be perfect, each believer should recognize that mental attitude, arrogance, that rejects authority will bring divine discipline on them. James 4, 6, here in the context of rejecting God's authority. But let's face it, if you trace the authority structure down, any authority you reject is essentially rejecting God's authority. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm obeying God, but I'm rejecting this authority. Unless the authority is morally wrong in some way. Six, he has provided a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. Again, the military term there, to array in battle formation. to lay out the troops. And he surrounds the proud with the purpose of attacking, but gives grace to the humble. So three, our phase three position and authority in the millennial kingdom will be commensurate with our willingness to adhere to these important principles in phase two, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And so he says the phase three authority will be delegated commensurate with your phase two input into the plan and orientation. Obviously, a person is not oriented to authority. I wouldn't expect him to get much authority in phase three. I really wouldn't. Because how could they exercise authority if they aren't oriented to authority? They wouldn't be good authorities. Okay, well, our time's up. It is now around 10:53. So let's pick up here at, let's maybe make it 10 after or something, and we'll do that.